When was the last time you were at the end of your endurance level with people? I mean, you were just fed up. Now, if he says that one more time, I'm going to scream, that kind. Or if she does that one more time, I'm going to scratch her eyes out, or whatever it is women feel like doing to each other, you know. If you kids don't quiet down by the time I count to three, that's always a famous number, three, you know, I'm going to wail the tar out of you, you know. You can relate to that one, can't you? If you have young children at home, you can. If that telephone rings one more time, I'm going to pull it out of the wall. We haven't had that problem this weekend. If you've been trying to call me, my phone has been out of order. It's the quietest weekend I've ever spent. Now, we may or may not carry through with our threats. But the fact remains, our nerves are frazzled, our patience is exhausted, and we're about to enjoy a well-earned nervous breakdown. We're at the end of ourselves. Now, it seems as though our breaking point varies from one day to the next, and on any given day, everybody's breaking point is a little bit different. But there is one person whose endurance level is always higher, is supremely higher than everybody else's. And of course, I'm talking about the Lord. Because it's God's nature to be slow to anger. That's his long suffering, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. Let's talk about the meaning of long suffering, first of all. And if you want to understand the meaning, you've got to go back to God's relationship with his Old Testament people, Israel. A nation he dealt with. Some of the people in that nation believed, others didn't, but he was dealing with them as a nation. And they were about as exasperating a group of people as anybody could be. And nowhere was that more evident than when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law from the hand of God. Because it took him a little longer than they anticipated, they got edgy. And they demanded that Aaron fashion for them other gods that would lead them on into their promised land. It was inexcusable. God had performed one miracle after another to deliver them from their Egyptian bondage and to bring them to this point in their experience. And yet they turned their backs on him at the very first indication of a problem. It's enough to try anybody's patience. And it sorely tried God's patience. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people." That's a pretty literal translation. That Hebrew word means hard-necked. That's a neck that is unwilling to bow to the will of God. It's stubborn. It's obstinate. Stiff-necked. "Now, therefore," God says, "let me alone, that my wrath may burn against them, that I may consume them. Moses, I'll make of you a great nation." Now that offer presented to Moses a very serious test. Which was more important to him? Maintaining and preserving the existing nation or the personal honor of being the founder of a new nation? Well, he passed the test with flying colors, and he prayed that God would stay his hand of judgment and preserve his people and forgive them. And God answered his prayer. It's in verse 14. "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Now they deserved to be punished. No question about it. But God delayed the application of his righteous indignation against their sin. And that's the essence of long-suffering. The word itself appears, it's not in this context, but it appears for the first time two chapters later in Exodus 34 and verse 6. When Moses returned to the mount for the second time, and God revealed to him in some way his glory. Do you remember that occasion? Exodus 34, verse 6 says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious." Here it is. First time in the Bible. "Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Now, that word long-suffering is actually two words in Hebrew. Not two words put together into one, but two separate words. It's hyphenated in English, but in the original text, it's two words. The first word means long or slow, and the second word has four different meanings. three actually, nose or nostril, face can refer just to the nose, to the whole face, or the third meaning is anger. Now, that seems a strange thing, but that is the three different meanings of the word. Now, first of all, let me relieve your mind. Long-suffering does not mean a long nose, all right? It means something altogether different from that. But I find it interesting that God uses, well, not God necessarily, the Hebrew people in the construction of their language, used one word that could mean either nose, face, or anger. I don't know why that is, except that maybe it's because anger is shown on the face, and sometimes it's revealed through a wheezing or snorting in the nose. You know, if you're mad enough, it's kind of a thing. You know, you really get mad. Well, I don't know why they did it, but they used the same word for nose, face, or anger. Now, the first one means slow, and the second means anger. That's the idea in the word. Slow to anger. As a matter of fact, it's translated that way a number of times in the Old Testament, in our memory verse for last week. In Psalm 145, verse 8, the term slow to anger is the same word here translated in Exodus 34, 6, long-suffering. Slow to anger. It takes a long-suffering person a long time to get mad. That's what it means. It just takes them a long time to get heated up with anger. Now, the same concept shows up in the New Testament, and it's one word in the New Testament, but it's one word composed of two other words brought together into one, and it means exactly the same thing. The first half of the word means long, and the second half of the word means wrath, or anger, or rage, or temper. So it means long-tempered, slow to express wrath. So when we read of God's long-suffering in the Bible, it really relates to wrath. God can get angry. We're going to see that next week. I don't like to talk about that. That's not my favorite subject. But I have to talk about it if we're going to study the attributes of God, because that's one of his attributes. Wrath. God can get angry. But it takes him a long time to get angry. His nature is to delay the expression of his anger. He is long-tempered, long-suffering, of long endurance. Those obstinate Jews deserve to get zapped. I mean, they deserve to be destroyed immediately for their rebelliousness and their disobedience and their obstinance and disbelief and sin. But God postponed the execution of his judgment on them because he's a long-suffering God. That's the kind of a God he is. Now, what's the difference between God's long-suffering and God's mercy? If you were here last week or listening to this to our message last week, you learned that part of mercy is God's restraint toward the blameworthy. And now it sounds like I'm saying exactly the same thing, his restraint toward the blameworthy. Well, they are related terms, and they have similar meanings, and they often appear together in the Scripture. But there is a distinction. Mercy views us primarily in our misery. Remember, mercy, misery? Whereas long-suffering views us in the sin which causes our misery. Both misery, but one in the misery itself and others in the sin that causes it. Long-suffering bears patiently with our sin, waiting for us to repent. Our sin is a horrible offense to God's holy nature. I don't think most of us understand how horrible it really is. And God's justice cries out for our sin to be punished. But all God's attributes work together, we learn, remember? No one operates in exclusion of all others. So even while his justice cries out for our sin to be punished, his love is longing to forgive us. And his grace is making a provision to forgive us even though we don't deserve it. And his mercy is reaching out in compassion toward us in the miserable consequences of our sin. And his long-suffering is delaying our punishment, giving us an opportunity to respond, to repent, and to trust his grace. All those attributes working together for our eternal salvation. Now, there is a related word in the New Testament which we've got to distinguish from long-suffering. It's a word found in Romans 5:3 where it says, tribulation worketh patience. It's often translated patience in the King James Version, but it has other translations in the King James and in other translations. But it's a word that means literally to abide under. And it has to do with our patience in difficult circumstances. And that's the difference between patience and long-suffering. Patience in that sense has to do with our difficult circumstances. Whereas long-suffering has to do with difficult people. One circumstances, the other people. Now, interestingly enough, that word translated patience in Romans 5:3 is never applied to God in the New Testament. And I'll tell you why. God doesn't need to be patient with circumstances because he controls them. He can change them. Events cannot resist God. He doesn't have to be patient with events. But he made people with a free will. He gave us volition. We can choose to resist him if we so desire. And we often do. And that's why God has to be long-suffering. Because we rebellious people resist him. We wrong him. We offend him. We sin against him. We tempt him. We try to provoke him to wrath. But God isn't very easily provoked. He does not quickly explode into a blaze of anger. God is long-suffering. If we were to define long-suffering, I'd probably put it together like this. It is the attribute of God that allows him to endure our offenses and patiently call us to repentance rather than promptly punish us. The attribute of God that allows him to endure our offenses and patiently call us to repentance rather than do what we deserve, and that's punish us right away. It's his self-restraint in the face of provocation that delays the expression of his wrath. Now, as we all know quite well, it takes a lot of strength to be patient when people are pushing you, provoking you. It takes power. We don't all have that power. None of us have it all the time. But God has it. That's where his omnipotence works together, you see, with his other attributes. God has all power, so he has the power to restrain himself when we're agitating him. As a matter of fact, our scripture verse this week is Nahum 1:3, and it puts those two ideas together. The Lord is slow to anger, that's our word, and great in power. The reason he can be slow to anger is because he's all-powerful. And we learn just how powerful he really is when we look secondly this morning at the demonstration of his long-suffering. First, the meaning. Secondly, the demonstration. Turn over, please, to Numbers chapter 14. Now, the nation Israel never did stop provoking God. In fact, God counted 10 times, between their exodus from Egypt and their arrival at Kadesh Barnea, where they provoked him. They refused to take him at his word. They refused to do what he told them to do. But it all came to a head, the 10th time, when they sent spies into the land, 12 spies, 10 of them came back with a negative report. So we can't take that land. You know, there's giants in that land. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants. Oh, we can never do it. Woe is us. We never should have come here. All is lost. Nothing's going to turn out right. You know, it's all described. The result of it is described in Numbers 14, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night." Imagine walking through the camp and everywhere you turn, you hear moaning and groaning. You know, the old poor me routine. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron." Got to take it out on somebody. "And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God we died in the wilderness. Wherefore hath God brought us up into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" Evidently, they had forgotten so quickly how bad it was in Egypt. And they said one to another, "Let's make a captain and let's return to Egypt." Well, now let me tell you, folks, God's patience is just about exhausted with these people. He has just about had it with them. And again, he expresses his inclination to destroy them. And he repeats this promise to Moses, this offer to Moses. "Moses, let me do away with them and I'll make of you a greater nation than they are." It's all right here down in verses 11 and 12. But, you know, Moses prayed again. It's incredible. It says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, Lord, here's what you said." Remember, when we were on the mount together, that second time, you remember? You said, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." Now stop there. Don't read on. Don't read on, I said. Please don't read on. I really want you to get a glimpse of what it says anyway. That's why I said that, because I figured if I told you not to, you would. But I don't want to dwell on it right now. We'll be back. But it's incredible that Moses prays again for their forgiveness, and he does it by reminding God that he was long-suffering. He said that. Moses believed it. He knew God had the power to restrain his wrath. So he pleaded for pardon on the grounds that God is long-suffering and he has the power to restrain himself. And God did. Again. Verse 20. "The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." It was another display of Moses' total unselfishness and God's amazing long-suffering. There was no end to the abuse God suffered at the hands of these people. When Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13, he said he put up with their disgraceful and disgusting behavior for 40 years. That's a long time to put up with somebody's provocation. 40 years. And when they finally did reach their promised land, they repeatedly turned away from the Lord and embraced the gods of the Canaanites. Unbelievable. You know what God did? Well, he chastened them for their sin. He allowed them to fall into the hands of surrounding nations, which wasn't very comfortable for a while. But he never totally destroyed them, at least not then. He raised up judges to deliver them from their servitude and bondage and misery. Incredible. He blessed them. That's because he's long-suffering. Follow the story through the period of the kings, and you'll see on several occasions how God delayed his judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. He knew they were going to get it eventually, but he tried to hold it back, or he did hold it back, giving them opportunity to repent. And then after the Babylonian captivity, when they were restored to their land, this nation rejected God's Son and nailed him to a cross. And do you know God waited 40 more years before he allowed the Romans to come in and level their capital and disperse them to the ends of the earth? God's restraint in exercising his wrath against sin goes far beyond what we ever think, and certainly what they ever deserved. He's long-suffering. That's the demonstration of it. And the demonstration of his long-suffering is not limited to the nation Israel. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. And see God's evaluation of the whole world back then. Genesis 6, verse 5. It says, "God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil." He goes on to say in verses 11 and 12 that the earth was filled with violence and it was corrupt. And every person on earth, except Noah and his family, had corrupted his way upon the earth. It's pretty bad. Yet you know God waited another 120 years before he judged the earth? 120 years. And all that time, he had Noah preaching the message of righteousness. That's long-suffering. Peter identifies that as long-suffering. You don't need to turn to it, but in 1 Peter 3:20, he refers to this generation of people who were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3:20. He's long-suffering not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. Look at another illustration in Genesis 15. Genesis 15. God warned Abraham that his descendants would be sojourners in a strange land. He was talking about the Egyptian bondage. But that in the fourth generation they would come out with many possessions and return to their promised land. Now why the delay? Why did they have to stay in bondage so long? Well, here's the reason. Genesis 15, 16. Chapter 15, verse 16. "But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for," here's the reason, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Oh, the peoples of that land were sinful, and their cup of iniquity was filling up, but it wasn't full yet. God was going to give them time to turn from their wickedness. But they didn't turn. It only got worse. Their idolatry, their child sacrifice, their religious prostitution, and all kinds of abominations multiplied with each succeeding generation until their cup of iniquity was full. And so God commanded the people of Israel to destroy them. But you see, he had patiently waited. That's his long suffering. He delayed the application of his wrath because that's his nature. His nature is to restrain himself. I'd like you to turn over to Romans 9 because there's a very interesting concept there related to God's long suffering. Romans 9, verse 22. It says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known?" Now, God is many things. He's wrath, he's power. He's going to demonstrate all of it. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction?" Now, think that through a minute. God is saying there are certain people who can only be categorized as vessels of wrath. Containers that deserve nothing from wrath. God's been good to them, but they've resisted him, and they continually deny him and defy him, and they're worthy of nothing but his wrath. They're equipped for nothing better than eternal ruin. They are vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. And yet, God puts up with them. He lets them go on. He patiently endures their sin with much, don't miss that, much long suffering. What a God. We wish he'd move in and do something, don't we? If we were God, we'd probably zap some people long ago. Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God oblige that insolent atheist that shakes his fist and says, "If there's a God, let him strike me dead"? Don't you wish God would do that? I mean, I have to be honest with you, I wish he would. What an opportunity to show that he's there and he's real and he doesn't put up with that kind of foolishness. And I think about that brazen Soviet cosmonaut, you know, who came back from his trip in a couple hundred miles in outer space. He's, "There's no God. I didn't find him out there." But don't you wish God would have shut him up? I mean, just zapped him, boy. That make you angry? Why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he deal with people who blaspheme him? Just show them. Not only does he not punish them, Paul said in Acts 14 that he gives them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and provides them with food and gladness. Well, of all things. Now you know why I'm not God, see? One reason, among many others. That's like sending provisions to an enemy that's invaded your land. You know, sending him food, and he's come in to destroy you, and you're sending provisions to help him out. That's God. He's long-suffering. It's demonstrated every day all around. It begins to make us wonder whether God really cares about sin, doesn't it? Well, that leads us to our third point. Let's call it the challenge of God's long-suffering. If you're following the outline, I really should have broken this down, so you can break it down if you'd like. First, the challenge to the unbeliever, and secondly, the challenge to the believer. Now, there's a challenge in this doctrine for both. Let's look at the unbeliever first. The very fact that long-suffering is defined as a delay in the expression of God's wrath implies that eventually his long-suffering will come to an end. And that highlights another difference between long-suffering and mercy. Several times in the Old Testament, it's said that God's mercy is everlasting. It endures forever. That is never said of God's long-suffering, because it isn't everlasting, or it doesn't endure forever. Well, the trait is, but his patience with sinners does not go on forever, and so as not to confuse us, God doesn't say that. Long-suffering has a terminus point. There comes a time in God's patience when he decides that he's not going to extend it any longer. A time when his patience with willful, rebellious sinners runs out, and instead he exhibits his wrath. We'll see that point next week. Solomon told us about it in the Proverbs. It's Proverbs 29:1. He said, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Now that point may be different in everybody's life. We never know when it will be. But it will be. You can count on it. It will be. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I would encourage you not to trifle with God's long-suffering. Please don't try to take advantage of God. Because the day comes where you'll have no more opportunity. One way or another, whether God hardens your heart or whether he takes you off this earthly scene suddenly and tragically, I don't know how God will do it. But there comes a day when his patience is exhausted with us. Because God delays his judgment, sometimes sinners begin to think that he isn't even aware of their sin, or that he really doesn't care about it, or maybe that he's forgotten about it. They go on sinning. I mean, they say to themselves, "Well, look, I've gotten away with it this long. Why won't I get away with it forever? God evidently doesn't care." Solomon had something to say about that in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's chapter 8 and verse 11. It says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Because God doesn't zap them right away, they think, oh, God doesn't care. I can go on sinning and get away with it. I've done it this long, why can't I keep doing it? Does God ignore sin? If you were to go back to those Old Testament references, you don't need to turn to them, but in every one of them I turned you to. Exodus 34, where God said, "I'm long-suffering." Numbers chapter 14, where where Moses reminded God that he was long-suffering. Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, where God says he's long-suffering, slow to anger, and great in power. In every one of those, he goes on to remind us that he will by no means clear the guilty. Do you remember seeing that now? He will by no means clear the guilty. He will not at all acquit the wicked, it says in Nahum 1:3. God does not go on indefinitely overlooking sin for which there's been no repentance, which has never been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He may postpone his judgment for a while, but he does not forget the sin. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 30, where Paul was preaching to those Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. Acts 17, verse 30. He said, "In the times of this ignorance God overlooked." There's his long suffering. It was a time when he just tolerated that foolishness. "But now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he ordained. And he proved it because he raised him from the dead." That's the man through whom he's going to judge the world. Now that message isn't any more popular today than it was in Paul's day. Those folks got mad at him when he said that. They didn't like the idea of judgment, and they thought the whole concept of the resurrection was ridiculous, so they turned him off at that point. And the message doesn't find any more of a receptiveness today. You know, it doesn't calm troubled minds and soothe ruffled nerves, and it doesn't win friends and ingratiate us with people. But it's true. And I have to say to you this morning, and I want to say it in love, but it has to be said. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, do not be misled by God's long-suffering. It is not a license to go on sinning and go on rejecting Jesus Christ. It is the evidence that God loves you, and God cares about you, and he longs to save you from your sin, and he's giving you time to repent and trust his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you may be delivered from eternal punishment. He's patiently waiting, holding back his wrath against your sin. Why not avail yourself of his gracious delay? That's the purpose of his long-suffering. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, don't you know that the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God is intended to lead you to repentance? Don't you know why God is delaying his judgment? Peter said, the long-suffering of our God is salvation. You can be saved today. And the only reason God has allowed you to live this long so that you could hear this message this morning, and the only reason he brought you to this church if you're an unbeliever, is so that you could hear that Christ died for your sins and put your trust in him and be forgiven by an eternal God who is infinitely holy, but who willingly accepts you in his Son because he loves you when you admit your sin and trust him. He's long-suffering. That's the challenge to unbelievers. But there's likewise a challenge to Christians in this message. It's a threefold challenge. First of all, it's a challenge to pray. To pray for those who deserve God's judgment, even as Moses prayed for his people. On two occasions we looked at, in Exodus and Numbers, Moses prayed that God would restrain his wrath, and God did it in answer to Moses' prayer. Do you see what that teaches us? That God is long-suffering. He extends his long-suffering and he delays his wrath in answer to our prayer. He is pleased to do that in answer to prayer. Are you longing to see a loved one come to know Christ as Savior? Are you longing to see somebody trust Christ? Ask God to delay his judgment and to use that demonstration of long-suffering to lead that person to repentance. God answers prayer. The doctrine of long-suffering is a challenge to pray. It is secondly a challenge to proclaim the message of long-suffering. If this world needs any message today, it needs the message that God is patiently waiting, but that the day of his patience will end. It's not a happy message, but it is the message of God's long-suffering. Our nation needs to hear this message today. A nation that is more and more moving down the road to sin and embracing everything that's contrary to God's word and God's holiness. It needs to hear the message that God is graciously restraining his wrath against sin, but that one day, in all probability, the cup of iniquity will be full, and then God will delay no longer. It's an unpopular message. People don't like to hear it. You know, it smacks of the prophet of doom, you know, repent or perish kind of thing. But it still needs to be said. There are many other things that need to be said too. But don't omit this from the message. The day of God's long suffering will come to an end. We need to tell people that. It's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It's finally a challenge to be long-suffering in our own personal relationships with others. Would you turn, please, in closing to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Then he goes on to explain it. Forbearing one another. Graciously, willingly putting up with one another. And forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. People get on our nerves, don't they? We've got to admit that, all of us. They irritate us. They exasperate us. They slight us. They provoke us. They gossip about us. They misunderstand us. They wrong us. They offend us. And sometimes our patience wears thin and our tendency is to strike back in anger. God says, be clothed with long suffering. God wants us to bear with those injuries patiently and to forgive. Now that isn't easy. Neither is it something we can consistently do in our own strength. That's why long-suffering is the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which we'll be studying next Sunday night. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. In other words, long-suffering can only be produced in us by the Spirit of God. And it will come as we occupy our minds with Him and yield ourselves to His control and learn to depend upon Him for the power to be patient with people who exasperate us. And how can we refuse to do that when we consider how long-suffering God has been with us? How much He's put up with in our lives. His interminable patience with our stubbornness and our self-will and our rebelliousness. How can we do less? The world probably doesn't consider this to be a very important trait. But the believer who's experienced it will tell you it's made a difference in his life. It's brought happiness and harmony to his relationships with other people. To be long-suffering will help a man get along with his spouse, a woman get along with her spouse. It helps us handle our children. It helps us put up with our bosses. It helps us deal with our employees. It helps us enjoy our in-laws. It shows our neighbors that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes a difference in our lives. And it comes about as we get to know our long-suffering God. Let's get